I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Mark as we continue our journey through this incredible account of the life of Christ. It's been a privilege for me to receive this assignment from our pastor, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to go through this gospel. It's my second time teaching through it. I taught it to our college students 5 or 6 years ago, and it's a rich discovery all over again. It just is a reminder of the unending depths that are before us in Scripture. And I'm seeing so much more this time moving through this gospel. And as we move into the second section, which really is Mark 2:1 to 3:6, after the front porch of the gospel of Mark, the immediate presentation of the Messiah and his baptism and temptation, his authoritative teaching and proclamation and the calling of his first disciples, chapter 2:1 through 3:6 begins to give us yet another look at the significance of Jesus' ministry, both in identifying who Jesus is and his destiny, an apology for the cross, a defense of the centrality of Jesus' cross work. But what I'm seeing this time through the Gospel of Mark, and hopefully trying to bring this out to you, is how concerned Mark is for this matter of discipleship. And in this section of five compact stories, every one of them has at their center focus a conflict. We looked at the first one last week. A beautiful healing story turns into a controversy with the religious leaders. And likewise, Jesus' encounter with a sinful tax collector today will provoke the religious teachers to question him. And then further, as each five stories in this section move forward, there's more questioning about Jesus and who he is. And really what I see happening, and I think what Mark is doing, is he's trying to help us understand what it really means to be a disciple. Though the crowds were on a constant and steady increase in Jesus' ministry in chapter 1, as those who are interested in Jesus are coming around him in his swelling popularity, those who are opposed to Jesus also are on the increase. And there's an intensified look in these five conflict stories ranging across chapter 2 that show us that every disciple of Jesus will receive exactly what Jesus received, which is criticism and persecution and the hostility of a watching world. And that is certainly the case for Jesus in the passage before us today, Mark chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. The title of this message is The Physician, and this famous and beloved text is before us. Let's start by reading it together. Mark chapter 2, verse 13, under the heading, The Physician. What does it say? And he went out again by the seashore. And all the people were coming to him. And he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, Follow me. And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. May He write it on our hearts by His Spirit even this morning. Do you think that you are a good person? People have been convinced of their goodness, and it has caused them to try to change the Christian message. Extreme examples would be the Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson, convinced of man's centrality as an enlightened figure, not his sinfulness, and also opposed to the supernatural aspects of the Bible, created his own Bible by cutting and pasting, quite literally. The Jefferson Bible is a hacked version of the parts of the Bible that Jefferson, in his inestimable wisdom and humanity, preferred. And so he made his own version of the Bible. This also happens in Christian hymnody. There have been a number of attempts to change the message or water down the message of man's sinfulness and therefore the nature of the gospel in the songs that Christians sing. In 2013, National Headlines discussed a disagreement about a line in a popular modern hymn, a hymn we're familiar with, penned by Townsend and Keith Getty, Stuart Townsend, Townend and Keith Getty. That hymn, In Christ Alone, it's in our hymn books, it's a precious and beloved modern hymn, was the object of some scrutiny from the Presbyterian Church USA. They were printing a new hymn book, and they had requested permission from the authors of the hymn to change one of the lines. The line was this: "Oh, on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And their quibble was with that last line. They didn't like the wrath of God being satisfied. It was too particular of a view of the atonement, where God killed His Son for our sin, and they said that's not reflective of, you know, best practices in liberal and modern theology. We don't talk about the cross like that anymore. And so they asked to change the line from "on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied" to "the love of God was magnified." The authors politely declined their request. During the Second Great Awakening, a controversy that slipped by without much notice was a hymn by Joseph Hart called "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched." And if you Google that song, composed in 1759, there's hardly any record of it anymore, because by 1800 it had been changed in almost every following hymn book to "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." There's Coke and there's Diet Coke. There's wretched and there's needy. Not quite so offensive. To think about our wretchedness is to remember that great hymn that we've sang so many times, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How has that made it all the way to today? Well, there's been attempts to change it in some songbooks. That lyric has been changed from "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me" to "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that freely saved me." And Dr. Branniston, just the meter just caused him to pain inside of himself. You have to sing it, "Freely saved me," I think. It's all messed up. And the reality, friends, is that we're all messed up. Every one of these attempts to minimize human depravity and sinfulness is a direct assault on the beauty and grandeur and scandalous nature of God's grace. The Pharisees in this story find an encounter with a tax collector to be something that is far too unacceptable for their scruples. They don't like the band of followers that Jesus is collecting. They don't appreciate the company that he keeps. And in these five compact conflict stories ranging from 2:1, 2:3, 6, and in this second story, the calling of Levi, what we see is this conflict being brought to the surface and accentuated in Jesus' public ministry. As the crowds are swelling, so are his critics. And the story opens with the crowd listening to the teaching of Jesus, and then Jesus' very intentional meeting with this most unlikely convert. And that meeting with this convert turns into a celebratory meal with a whole bunch of his same ilk, tax collectors and sinners. And that brings out this confrontation with the scribes of the Pharisees. And that is used by our Lord and in Mark's record to help us understand that Jesus will use this scene to reveal the message and the mission that he came to save sinners. And for all of us with ears to hear who know that we are not good people, but sinners by nature and choice, it highlights for us the scandalous nature of grace. We are not sinners merely poor and needy, but poor and wretched who come to Jesus to find unmerited, undeserved favor and grace. And so let's walk through this passage in its portions here. The first thing you see in verses 13 and 14 is we meet the tax man. We meet the tax man. And I do know what month it is, and I don't mean to, you know, bring up a painful thought for us, but we have to meet with the tax man, verses 13 to 14. Then we get to be invited to a dinner party in verses 15 and 16, and then we listen to a profound parable in verse 17, a profound parable. Really the heart of this message is Jesus's axiomatic saying, so well known to us, it's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. I've come to call the righteous, but sinners. Walter Wessel, theologian, says that there is no statement in the gospel as profound as that one. No statement in the gospel as profound as that one. And that's what I want to explore with you today. How profound is it that Jesus came to save sinners? And what does that teach us about magnifying the audacious grace of God in Christ? But first, it's tax time. Let's look at verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. The setting of this scene reminds us of a similar scene that we saw in chapter 1, verse 16. It's the same language, actually. It's intentionally crafted to mirror or parallel Jesus' calling of the four fishermen as his disciples. Chapter 1, verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, same terminology, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And then a similar call, come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed him. And so here we have an intentionally parallel story, paralleling the call of the fishermen as disciples. And in chapter 1, the same setting with the Sea of Galilee, the same fringe members of religious society with the fishermen and the tax collector now being lumped together as the closest associates and followers of Jesus. And then the same abrupt call and response where Jesus tells them to simply follow me, and they leave behind their prior vocations and follow after the Lord. This text is setting us up to be a wake-up call to the self-righteous. And if you can imagine a sinner worse than yourself, then I need you to meet a man named Levi that Jesus, after moving along the shore and teaching the people, is intentionally setting up this appointment with this man, this one-on-one encounter. He has chosen and selected to meet with Levi, the son of Alphaeus, who is sitting in his tax booth or office, and he invites him to become one of his disciples. The disciples first used in this passage, that word disciples in verse 16, mathetes, learners, followers, adherents. Jesus is the teacher, they are the students, he is the one leading, they are the ones following, he is instructing them, and they are learning from him. They are closely associated with him. And I'm a fan of the association, the National Basketball Association, and one of the storylines in the association is the things that GMs do. Fans are constantly wondering and criticizing what will happen at a trade deadline or in preparation as players are acquired, and GMs who do a good job are lauded, and GMs who make bad trades and choices, one recently was identified in the headlines in our own town, and they receive universal raspberries, right? This is a bad, bad, bad trade. Well, anyone that assesses Jesus' work here has got to be saying, this is the group? This is the team you're building? Four fishermen, outcasts in society, dirty manual laborers on the outskirts of nowhere close to the religious elite, and now this man, a tax collector. This is the team that Jesus is putting together to change the world? The Pharisees certainly see it as problematic because of the associations. And I wonder if we understand that as we should. I don't know that we can see this text as a wake-up call to the self-righteous unless we understand who this tax man was. Why does this meeting and the subsequent celebratory dinner that follows annoy and aggravate the religious leaders so much? Why is this highlighting the scandalous nature of God's grace? Well, Jesus' teaching and his calling of the disciples is intentionally building this strong highlighting of Jesus' sovereign calling of these individuals. He's chosen them, he's encountered them, and he's calling them to leave behind their former way of life and to follow him. And he meets them not in their reform, not in their, they've cleaned up their lives and now they encounter the Lord, but the very opposite of that. Matthew is sitting at his tax booth. And I need to help you see what that means. Matthew didn't work for H&R Block. He wasn't a regular run-of-the-mill accountant. What made Levi so repugnant to the religious leaders is his association and participation with the enemy. I tried to think of an example of what this is like, and the only thing I could think of in our society is the parking ticket guy. But that's not fair or very nice because it's my fault I didn't have any quarters. But somebody who is a disruptor in society, someone who's a traitor, maybe the best equivalent would be not in our time period, but take yourself to the period of World War II. In France, there was nothing worse to a French nationalist than those who were the collaborators with the Nazis. The French who had turned their back on their own people and assisted the Axis powers in Germany in their occupation of France, I think that's closer to what we're looking at with with Matthew. I'm calling him Matthew because that's what he calls himself in the Gospel of Matthew. He's called Levi by Mark. And like so many of the disciples, Levi had more than one name, Levi and Matthew, depending on the perspective and his calling of Jesus, Cephas and Peter similarly. But to help you understand a little bit of the context of this word tax collector, this man who is involved in telonaeus is the Greek word. I cracked open an encyclopedia, five-volume encyclopedia of New Testament words put together by Silva. It's an extensive look at what these things are, and I've just summarized some of them. So let me draw from this to help you understand how the tax system worked in ancient Rome. I know that sounds boring, but it's fascinating because if you've ever been interested in one of those pyramid schemes or a Netflix special where someone rips off a whole bunch of people by promising them, you know, some kind of grift, this is way worse than that. Listen to how this system worked. The privilege of collecting taxes was auctioned annually. The successful individual or group who have had acceptable backers underwriting prompt payment and then had to pay a first installment before being allowed to collect dues from the public. For the actual collection, they used employees who in turn had to extract a sum over and above that required by their masters in order to provide an income for themselves. From the public's point of view, it was a hateful system, all too easily open to abuse. In the Roman world, there were stratus of these tax collectors. The first ones were called publicani. They were the wealthiest individuals, the basically franchise owners. They were the top of the system, subletting the tax collecting to agents that were called magistri. And then the agents, the magistri, engaged local officials. The Romans called them portatores to collect the dues. And it's these portatores that the New Testament uses a synonymous phrase, telonaeus. These are the ones who were the boots on the ground. They were the ones who would count the fish at Capernaum in this seaside village and count the goods that a caravan would bring through this middle of the road kind of city and would excise taxes on the goods and taxes on everything these people were bringing through. They needed to belong, Silva continues, to the native population and be aware of local ways, thus running less risk of being deceived. Indeed, they themselves almost invariably succeeded in deceiving and fleecing the tax-paying public. This was a system that had been going on since at least 63 BC in the capture of Jerusalem by Pompey. By the time you get to 30 BC, Augustus had remitted the tributes to Herod the Great, and it's now under the Herodian authority that these tax officers had learned to exploit the system for their own gain and to the harm of their own people. And so now, 60 years into this system, the grift and the theft and the dishonesty was so ingrained in the system. How were they received by the religious Jews? Well, again, according to Silva, a Jew entering the customs service cut himself off from decent society. He was not only disqualified from being a judge or even a witness in court, but also excommunicated from the synagogue. The members of his family were considered to be equally tarnished. Because of their exactions and extortions, custom officials were in the same legal category as murderers, robbers, thieves, money changers, and counted among the Haem Haaretz, the people of the land, the Gentiles. Money handled by tax collectors was tainted. It couldn't be used even for a tithe. And the method that these guys employed was to maximize their greed and the unfairness of the whole system. For centuries, force and fraud had been constantly associated with the revenue system of Palestine. Hence, the Telioneses, the tax collectors, were hated and despised as a class. Strict Jews were further offended by the fact that the tax collector was rendered unclean through continual contact with Gentiles. His work also involved breaking the Sabbath. Contemporary public opinion is accurately reflected in the disagreeable associations expressed in the New Testament. The tax collectors are linked with sinners, Matthew 9:10, heathen Gentiles, Matthew 18:7. Prostitutes, Matthew 21:31, extortioners, imposters, and adulterers, Luke 18:11. That's probably enough of that. But it gives us a glimpse into how this man was regarded in this religious society. He was in participation with the occupying enemy. He was employed by Rome to the fiscal pain of his countrymen. Tax collectors were despised. They were worse than Gentiles. They were thieves and they were traitors. They were serving the conquering nation and participating in the humiliation to their own brothers. They were traitors who were working with and benefiting from the invaders. They were figures of scorn, extortionists. And that's exactly who Jesus chose to walk up to and look eye to eye with and invite him to follow him and join his ministry. The tax man in his booth doing his dirty work hears the Savior say, "Follow me." And it may not have been the only words he heard from Jesus. Mark is intentionally summarizing here. There's an emphasis in these two words, but it could be reflective of the climax of a conversation or likely Levi's exposure to Jesus' ministry. Everybody had heard of Jesus and had participated in some way in this small town and in seeing the miracle-working power of Jesus and manifestations of his authority, both in his teaching and in his driving out demons and in the calling of this band of followers. And so Levi receives the privilege of a conversation with the Lord. And what's emphasized is what matters. Jesus said, "Follow me." No prevarication, no wobble, no options, just the verdict. The demand of discipleship is made clear. Distilled to those two words, "Follow me, leave behind your previous way of life and go where I go," Jesus entreats him. Luke uses the same distillation method to describe discipleship in Luke 8 when he calls disciples those who are with Jesus. And so the emphasis is on the proximate relationship that disciples have to the Lord. They're to be close to him. They're to follow him exactly and adhere to his teaching, to walk in his footsteps. "Follow me" is used 19 times in the book of Mark, and it's never used of those who oppose Jesus. Edwards calls it a load-bearing term that describes the proper response of faith. In fact, "follow me" is virtually synonymous with faith. Like the four fishermen in chapter 1, Levi responds to the authoritative command of Christ, and Jesus' intention and ministry is being put on display. He's teaching them. He's preaching the gospel. Truth is his message. He's telling them the kingdom is here. Kingdom authority is being proclaimed and demonstrated. Good news is being announced. People are called to repent and believe. And Levi is told, "Follow me," and he does. Jesus isn't a wandering guru randomly musing. He is on a divine timetable, intentionally identifying and calling disciples, encountering them with the message that will transform their lives. And the crowds continue to press on him, but he will not be deterred from gathering his true disciples, from calling and leading the sheep as their shepherd. And in this text, it's "follow me," but in the Gospel of John, the theology of following is described in words like this: "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Or in John 6, when they ask him, what are the works that God requires? And Jesus answers, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent, and then tells them, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And here is one who the Father has given to Jesus. Here is one who hears the voice of the shepherd and recognizes that sovereign voice and answers that call to follow me. That's the summary. But what's happening is Jesus is sovereignly building his church. He is commissioning and preparing and calling his apostles, and they will be his emissaries as he ascends after the crucifixion and resurrection to represent him on earth, to proliferate his message, and to build an undefeatable church that the gates of hell won't prevail against. And he starts with the tax man. The Mishnah describes tax collectors making their daily rounds as extracting payment of men with or without their consent. And here he is in his booth, face to face with grace. Philo, the historian, described a tax collector just 10 years, 40 AD, 10 years after Jesus' death or so, a tax collector by the name of Capito. He said, Capito is the tax collector for Judea, and he holds the population in contempt. When he came there, he was a poor man, but he has amassed much wealth in various forms by defrauding and embezzling the people. It's graft and it's greed. And the contempt that the people had for these guys was palpable. There was two houses of scholarship in Judaism, Hillel and Shammai, and they didn't agree on anything. They argued about everything except their contempt for tax collectors. Here we have a man who is a different kind of leper. Chapter 1. Even worse, because nobody chose to be a leper, but you signed up to be a tax man. These guys were cheats and thieves and traitors to their own people. One author says an individual who, because of his collaboration with the Gentile occupation, is both morally contemptuous and ritually unclean. It may be that contact with Levi was actually more offensive than contact with a leper, since a leper's condition was not chosen, whereas a tax collector's was. That's the tax man. Now we get to go to a dinner party. Verse 15 and 16. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. The Greek is a little vague in Mark here, but Luke knew exactly what he meant because Luke tells us this was Matthew's house. This was Levi's house. This was the response of his calling to follow Jesus is a cause for celebration. And so he invites a large crowd of tax collectors and sinners to celebrate his new found relationship with Jesus. And Jesus is the guest of honor. In other words, to make matters worse, if the religious leaders were not offended enough yet, now Jesus doesn't just welcome and fellowship and embrace one tax collector, but he reclines at the table, a sign of fellowship and intimacy. This isn't just chips and salsa at the house. This is a whole meal. This is laying down, and as they used to do in the old days, and spending hours in this sumptuous feast provided by the tax collectors and their money, and tax collectors and sinners are, verse 15, dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. This is incredible. This is audacious. They were offended by one tax collector. Now Jesus is in a whole mess of them. My precious wife, if there's something she hates, it's rodents. She finds them loathsome, and she doesn't really even want to believe they exist. She's repulsed by them. even fictitious characterizations like she can't watch Ratatouille or Stuart Little. She'll make the kids turn it off. I'm worried when she drives down the road and there's an exterminator van with the villain right on the van, and she will put the visor down. You know what I'm talking about. The only thing worse for her than a mouse? Mice. And here is Jesus, not with one tax collector, but an infestation of tax collectors and sinners. A tax collector is bad. This is a tax collector fiesta. Matthew invites all his fellows to his conversion party. He wants them to experience what he's experiencing. He wants them to meet Jesus. And this word for reclining, katakemai, having dinner or laying down, is used four times in Mark of a feast, a celebration, and a few times in Mark of someone who is in bed sick. I mean, you're all the way committed to this meeting. And Jesus accepts Levi and sends a signal that all these others are also invited to follow him. It's incredible. People often reflect what it would be like to have dinner with a famous historical figure. In fact, one of the most beloved and well-liked historical figures is Churchill, and an author wrote a book called Dining with Churchill. And Churchill's likability factor was high. His winsome ability to accomplish his intentions was often taken care of over a sumptuous meal. It was one of Churchill's political geniuses. And he would, at this meal, dine with sometimes political opponents or friends, and he would get much accomplished. Well, if that sounds interesting to you, can you imagine what it would have been like to be here with this rough crowd as they recline with the Savior, the Son of God, deity among them? And there's two ways you could misunderstand this story. You could interpret it in an antinomian way, in a way that doesn't understand the holiness and righteousness of Jesus. And you could say, well, Jesus is just partying with the sinners, and so, you know, that gives me a free pass. I can hang with them. I can live like them. That's not what's happening in this story. Just as when Jesus encounters lepers, Jesus stays completely pure and clean and righteous and undefiled. When Jesus dines with these, he retains his perfect righteousness. He doesn't compromise at all. The other way you fall off misunderstanding this story is you join the critics. You join the critics and you say, well, I'm concerned about there's not enough separation here. Well, that's exactly what the Pharisees are saying. This is our first encounter with the word Pharisee in verse 16 in this gospel. We'll meet him quite a bit more throughout the presentation. It's Hesedim, it's the separate ones. They were one of the leading sects in Judaism, along with the Sadducees. The Sadducees had control of the temple. The Pharisees had control of the synagogues. They also were more politically involved. The Pharisees were fastidious, Bible-believing. They believed the Torah so much so that they added over 600 commandments to the Torah, oral tradition, oral commandments. And they're concerned about this feast, about its appropriateness, about the company that Jesus keeps. And we can imagine what this conversation was like as Jesus spoke truth to these sinful people and extended relationship and grace to them. And I want you to notice that both in Levi's encounter and this fellowship meal, Jesus didn't require them to repent before they came to him. He didn't require them to affirm him before he met with them. His grace and his love and his compassion welcomed them as sinners. It wasn't clean up your act and you can have dinner with Jesus. You better rent a tux. You better set things right. That's not the order of salvation here. In fact, in the example of Zacchaeus, what happens is an encounter with Zacchaeus in his sinfulness is what provokes great and lasting repentance and change. And the same is on display here. Jesus finds them in their sin, in their filth, in their treachery, in their greed, and he invites them to join his family. That's why he's called a friend of sinners. And the whole thing points towards this axiomatic saying. You can call it a parable if you like, because it's a picture of a physician, a doctor. And so, number three, let's listen to a powerful parable. And is this one of the most profound statements that Jesus ever made? Well, I think that depends on how you think about your need for grace. Look at verse 17. In response to the question, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? They're asking the disciples about the Lord. Why is he doing this? Jesus hears them. He knows their agenda. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, verse 17, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus simply tells the religious leaders he's not there for them. If they are the so-called righteous, that's not why he's here. And Jesus is making a statement that's ironic. They are not righteous. None are righteous, not even one, Romans 3. But in an ironical statement, Jesus is underlining that those who wrongly picture themselves in no need of a Savior because they find themselves quite righteous, thank you very much. Jesus holds his arms wide open to people who know that they're sinners, those who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, who know they're bad people. So Jesus says he's not there for the righteous folk. He came to call sinners to repentance. And he uses this parable, this analogy of a doctor. Doctors are for sick people. If there were no sick people, doctors would be unemployed. And it's a reminder of Jesus' fellowship with these sinful people that they're the ones who are sick with sin. They're the ones who are diseased by sin and trapped by sin, and their condition is terminal. And every job has necessary applications and associations. Plumbers have to work with sewer pipes, and dentists have to scrape plaque, and zookeepers have to clean up after the elephant, and mechanics have grease up to their elbows, and garbage collectors have to get the trash, and pig farmers work with swine, and doctors get coughed on. And it doesn't make any sense for a doctor to look at someone who is riddled with sickness and disease and in a desperate condition and say, you need to come see me once you feel better. Jesus came to call diseased and sick sinners to repentance. What he means is that those who wrongly picture themselves in no need of a Savior because they find themselves quite righteous are not the audience that Jesus is there for. Pharisees and their modern day equivalents cannot bring themselves to see themselves as sinners in need of saving. They're ignorant of their own condition. This is not how King David thought in Psalm 25:11, "Oh, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is grace great. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great." This is not how the Apostle Paul saw himself when he called himself the chief of sinners. This is not how the theology of the gospel in Romans chapter 5 that we read in our scripture reading is constructed. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Pardon for the greatest of sinners. who are aware of their misery, aware of their need for mercy, who are sensible enough to know that they need a Savior, is exactly the kind of people that Jesus came to save. To expose their sinfulness is to expose their need for an encounter with the pity and mercy and grace of Christ. Pharisees and the teachers of the law are griping in Luke 15, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And that should make your heart say, praise God that that's true. It's our own unworthiness that drives us to Christ. It's the glory and beauty of the Savior in contrast, His perfect holiness and righteousness in contrast to our filthiness and wickedness and greed as sinners that drives us to the Savior's open arms, who is a friend of sinners, who is a physician for those who are stricken with the malady and disease of sin. We run to Jesus when we recognize that we are bearing the only qualification that we bring, and it's unworthiness. He's a Savior for sinners. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. And as He dines with these men and women, as He invites men and women with sinful pasts, stricken by shame, who have a record of wrong that they know all about. I was talking to a guy yesterday at a Bible conference, and he reminded me of his testimony, and he said it simply like this: I used to be a criminal. That's true of every sinner. But thank God in Christ that Jesus came to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but to call sinners, that not the healthy are the ones who need a doctor, but the sick, that Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Spurgeon said it this way: the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need. Is that where you are this morning? Perhaps you are highly aware of your own sin. Well, friend, there is a great physician that keeps company with people like you. And He calls them to Himself, not on the basis of their righteousness, but on the basis of His righteousness. And when you encounter Jesus, His disciple, He'll change you from the inside out. He'll forgive you like He cleansed the leper with a touch. He will set you right. And you'll follow Him. And the religious people will look at your life and say, this is scandalous. Who do they think that they are? And we'll answer and say, we're great sinners. Invited to dine with Jesus, to follow Him as His disciples and be changed by Him. You know, in Luke 15, there's a series of parables. First, the lost sheep. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Same complaint. So Jesus tells them the story of going after that one lost sheep and leaving the 99 behind. And when He finds it, He puts it on His shoulders and carries it home, and then calls His friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. That's the kind of celebration we just got to experience. That's the context of the parable about the great physician is a party for sinners who've been found. And then Jesus tells the story of the lost coin. A woman loses a silver coin. She had 10, she lost one. She cleans the whole house, searches carefully, and when she finds it, calls her friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then that magnificent parable of the lost son. Rebellious and sinful, he eats with the pigs. But then brought very low, he comes back to his dad, who runs to him and greets him regardless of the cultural shame and embraces the boy and puts a ring on his finger and a robe on him and welcomes him in and throws a feast for him, a party for a sinner. And the older brother, the religious one, hates it, complains about it. Can you picture yourself dining with the Savior? Because if you are one who's come to Christ by grace and by grace alone, dining with the Savior, experiencing his gracious fellowship with sinners, is our destiny. Revelation 19. A voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." She didn't have those clean white clothes. The church didn't. She was given to them by her Savior, who met us in our sin and fallenness and greed and lust and rebellion and invites us to dine with him. And someday we will, by God's grace, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. All praise and glory and honor be to Christ. Such were some of you. Thanks be to God for Jesus. Lord, thank you for your reminder of the clarity of the gospel message, that Jesus Christ came for sinners to save them, to welcome them, to forgive them, to wash and cleanse them, and to die for us so that we might not meet the wrath of God at all, but instead be welcomed into your heaven. God, I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you, that they would commit their life to Christ today. They would hear the invitation from the lips of Jesus to follow me, and they would know that that's extended to them because they're sinners. And may all of us, disciples who've been saved and who are being sanctified, but who are well aware of our own inadequacy and sin and fallenness, may we rejoice in the grace of God that gives us fellowship with Christ. Friend, if you need to talk to somebody today about your heart condition, the prayer room is open to my right, to your left, under those exit signs. Avail yourself to that opportunity. God, help us to never lose sight of our sinfulness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.